I'm doing pretty well myself. You guys can go to children's church. Go ahead, Isaac. Go ahead. Man, never forget that, can you? You just cannot forget children's church. A couple things this morning. We are, this is kind of short notice, but that's the way these things are sometimes. We are having a baptism service on the 11th of November. Jared Huckabee here is going to be baptized, and he's leaving on the 13th, isn't he? So, if you have never been baptized since you believed in Jesus, that provides an opportunity. Roger tells me we're doing it here because our baptismal is 95% fixed and the 5% is going to get hammered out. So we're going to have it on November 11th in the morning service is my intention. So if you want to be baptized and you never have been since you believed, let me know. And we'll need to talk for a few minutes. And we'll do that. Okay? Everybody? Understand? You got to talk to me. Don't just show up and pull a surprise one on me now. That's happened at various baptismal services that I have been a part of. And it works good in theory, but not so well in practice. So give me a call if you want to do that or come talk to me. Okay, go ahead and open up your Bibles to John chapter 8. And we're going to be the last tale of chapter 7. Now, you may notice some brackets there. Do anybody have brackets there? If you have a New King James Version, the brackets are not likely there. If you have a New American Standard, ESV, NIV, I could list all the critical texts, but you get the idea. You may have a bracket there. That means that if you're really interested, you can come to my office, and we can talk about textual criticism. Do you know what anyone know what textual criticism is? No? Okay, good. I can almost guarantee I'll have no appointments this week. Let's just say that there are 900 texts that include this and a few that don't, this section that we're looking at this morning. And I believe, along with many people, that it is there and the brackets are unwarranted. But that's what we have. We have the context from last week. We have Jesus, remember Jesus yelling in church. Everybody always remembers that part. Right, he's yelling in the temple, not in the church, but in the temple. You get the idea. In the public worship, the corporate worship environment, calling out and people believing, a high point of his ministry, the Billy Graham crusade of the year, if you will. Everybody is there, all of the males and all of Israel who are at least obedient to the law are all there, and they're all listening to his teaching. Got some opposition. Ignore the opposition when you're teaching the Bible, by the way. It's the only thing you can do. It's irrelevant anyway. And then everyone goes home. That's what 53 of chapter 7 says. Everyone went to his home. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Jesus didn't consider himself actually to have a home. Remember, the birds of the nest, birds have their nests, foxes have their holes, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So he goes to the Mount of Olives. He goes there to recuperate a lot. In fact, if we were to submit Jesus' personality to an MBTI test, a lot of you kids took those a while back. I'm probably to blame for that. Sorry. We would at least probably say that Jesus in his earthly body and his earthly ministry presented some attributes of an introvert, actually. When we read through the Gospel of Mark, often, as many times as anywhere else, where we see that Jesus retreats to pray, to recuperate, to converse, to rest. Because that's what an introvert needs to recharge his batteries, right? I know this very well. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple and all the people were coming to him. And he sat down and began to teach them. Well, why does he do that? Because that's always the right time for that, right? We talked about that. We've been over this. It's always the right time to come in and teach God's Word to a willing audience. That's always the thing to do, regardless of the fact that most of the people who didn't live in Jerusalem are gone. Everybody went to their own homes. By the way, we don't even see the 12 in this section. When John says everyone went to their own home, he says probably us too. It's the way I take that. Seems like it makes it a one-man ministry here in Jerusalem. And Jesus doesn't let that dissuade him from coming to the temple. Perhaps even, this is unusual. Does that strike you as odd that Jesus would do something unusual by this point? It appears to me that he's seated in the women's court of the temple in order to keep his audience broader. And we'll talk about that here in a minute. But he returns a much smaller audience, much smaller than it was even just the day before. He just went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act." Now the law of Moses, or now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say? What do you say, Jesus? What does Jesus say? It's a good question, isn't it? You should ask that question pretty frequently in your life. What does Jesus say? Does Jesus speak to this? Is there something that I can take from his teaching and apply? But the Pharisees, unsurprisingly, come into the temple where they're a minority. Are we talking about that? They're a minority political party, conservative interpreters of Scripture. They're used to being the underdog. In this climate, they have more of a majority presence in the women's court in the temple when they're approaching Jesus the day after everybody went away. Y'all know that Priscilla and I got married in January, January 8th. We took our honeymoon in Fredericksburg, Texas, January 8th of 2000. You know what's going on in Fredericksburg, Texas, 2 weeks after Christmas? Nothing. We didn't know that. We just assumed Fredericksburg was always Fredericksburg, but Fredericksburg was closed. If you wanted to start a church plant, that was not the weekend to do that. But Jesus is still here in the temple. Everything is closed the week after the Feast of Booths. Teaching. The Pharisees come and they are lawyered up. You know what I mean? The scribes came with them. Y'all just take your lawyer around with you everywhere you go? You have a rough life if you do. You know what I mean? I've got friends who are lawyers and we're friends, but I don't bring them and say, "Here are my lawyers. They're my friends." But the Pharisees don't dare come into the court of the women without being lawyered up. And I just want you to imagine this. If you come lawyered up, what are the things that you think? You're expecting what? You're expecting a confrontation, some kind of conflict. You suspect it at least. There are a few things you suspect. There is nothing that I can say that is going to be right. Yes? That's what lawyers are paid to do. And it's not a bad thing. They're paid to be analytical where you're not trained to be analytical. They're trained to take the words that are spoken and make them amenable to what you want to hear. For your client, whatever, you know, and argue for that. Not a bad thing. In and of itself. That's one thing you might suspect. That there may not be a right answer. You may not have any answer that they will accept as correct. The other thing they expect probably is a counter accusation. They're expecting a counter from Jesus. They've had some interaction with him. That might be reasonable. Reasonable expectation. But there's someone else with them. This isn't about the scribes and the Pharisee. It's actually about Jesus. But unfortunately, they're dragging this woman into their conflict. Scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court. That's why I say this is the women's court. This is where Jesus was, because there's a woman with them. They're not going to violate the temple standards in order to confront Jesus. They said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?" Having been caught in the very act of adultery. In their opinion, and they're lawyered up, In their opinion, the law says that this woman should be executed. Now, you need to understand that this is hypothetical, in a sense, because these Pharisees, these scribes, this Jewish nation, they're not allowed to execute anybody. This discussion is really moot. They don't have the sovereignty to do what they say the law requires them to do. That should give them pause. Why don't we have that sovereignty? What? Wait a second. Why are we under Rome? Why were we in exile again? What? This sort of thing. Somewhat hypothetical. Now, some red flags pop up when I hear this, and I'm not the first one to make some of these observations. But when did it happen? Have y'all ever been in a courtroom where there's an indictment being given? Even a civil accusation. The first thing that they say, on this date, at approximately this time, and on this date, at approximately this time, when was this woman caught in the very act of adultery? Nobody seems to be forthcoming about that. How many times? I mean, it sounds like Casablanca, right? Round up the usual suspects. We need a woman caught in the very act of adultery. Go get her. How many times has this happened? And how in the world do you catch only one person in the very act of adultery? I don't know. I'm not a dummy, but I can't figure that one out. It isn't possible. Where's the man? In my opinion, he's there. Most likely. With impunity. See, in the law, there were about 20 things I think you could be executed for. If you go and you look under our law in the United States, and you look, for, initially you'll find there's like 40 or 44, something like that, numbers of things for which capital punishment is reserved as a possibility. All of them involve killing somebody. Basically, there's just one. They're just trying to cover all their bases and say, these are the things, these are all the different things that have capital punishment as a possibility. Under the law, there were 20, which sounds like less until you realize it was 20 real different things. Being rebellious against your parents. Breaking the... I'm telling you, some of the stuff, I don't understand the why. Breaking the Sabbath. Remember, they were going to try to kill Jesus for doing that. In their opinion, when he broke the Sabbath, healing the man by the pool of Siloam, right? That was an application of the principle of the law. Jesus says, I did not break the Sabbath. You're right, breaking the Sabbath is a capital crime, but I did not break the Sabbath. Bearing false witness against somebody in a capital case was also a capital crime. That makes some sense. You're going to put somebody's neck on the chopping block with your lies. Has serious consequences at the very least. I said I didn't understand all of them. I understood that one. All of them require at least two witnesses. Well, now we're getting a little talking about a unicorn now. We've got a single person caught in the very act of adultery with two witnesses. Right? So they're saying we've already pronounced sentence here. See, and the law wasn't that clear cut. Actually, if you go back, and you can do this on your own, there were times when adultery was committed when only the man was to be executed. Do you know that? Yeah, it's there. Most of the time, both of them were to be executed. Hence the lawyers. If you're going to stand the horn, this is a done deal, you better have some lawyers, because it doesn't make any sense to any thinking person. You've got to do some backward somersaults. That doesn't sound very comfortable, does it? Doing backward somersaults sounds painful. People get real comfortable doing backward somersaults from one end of the Bible to the other when they're talking about interpretation. They're doing it. Trying to set up a kangaroo court in the court of the women to pronounce a sentence that they are prohibited from executing from a person that isn't, in their minds, authorized to pronounce a sentence. Jesus is, he's an itinerant preacher from Galilee. They don't believe in him. They don't believe he's the King of the Jews. They don't believe he's the Messiah. They're not giving him any credit for any authority. They just want to trip him up. Discredit him. What do you say, Jesus? Now, John tells us that. He says they were saying this, testing him so they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger he wrote on the ground. Tells me they weren't interested in the adultery. They couldn't carry out the sentence regardless of what Jesus said. They weren't interested in that. They were interested in doing something to Jesus. They're trying to trap him. So what does Jesus say? Nothing. Stoops down and starts doodling on the ground. I say doodling. That's what it probably looked like, all I'm saying. Writing. What do you say, Jesus? Jesus, what do you say? You know how hard that is to make recognizable letters in dust on the ground? How dirty was the temple anyway? That you could draw on the floor. Dirty. Writing in Hebrew, probably, Aramaic, Greek. You take your pick. It's hard enough to write in those languages, actually. No cursive. Letter by letter, one by one, with your finger, with a stick, whatever. And Jesus is just stooping down. I have a son that does this to me. You know what? He's ignoring me when he does it. That's what they think Jesus is doing. Reminds me of a saying, a wise man once said nothing. Take that to heart. You take that on Monday, right? Wise man once said nothing. Jesus says nothing, but he's writing on the ground, and they persisted for a bit. Jesus, what do you say? Aren't you offended by this woman's presence right here? Don't you see her? Did you not hear what we said about her? Aren't you offended? We're talking about a rabbi who's sitting in the women's court teaching. He's not easily offended by the standards of the day. They shouldn't be surprised, but they persist. So he stands up. And he says to them, he who is without sin, he among you who is without sin, cast the first stone. Without sin. In this context, I understand people have different opinions about what Jesus means by that. I think he means those of you who are without this sin. Men, cast the first stone. One of the reasons I think the man involved is there. He among you who is without this sin, this particular sin, in fact, the one I'm writing down on the ground. Guys, maybe he was writing the list of men in that room who'd committed adultery. Maybe he was writing a list of men who had committed other capital crimes, including bearing false witness against somebody in a capital case, perhaps. Breaking the Sabbath, rebelling against his parents, quite a few. He stoops down and starts writing again. More things. Over and over and over. And you can kind of get the impression that there were some eyeballs bugging out. Jaws dropping. Jesus had just said something, but John says this. Did you catch that? He stooped down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone in the woman where she was in the center of the court. What did they hear? Well, Jesus had just said something. He did. But maybe you didn't know this. What do you naturally do when you pick up a box of crackers at Walmart and you want to find out if it's gluten-free? You read it, don't you? You read it out loud, you weirdo? Is that your first thing that you do? Do you know that up until a few hundred years ago, people didn't know that you could read silently? Up until then, people read out loud as the normal, natural thing to do. In fact, Augustine, St. Augustine, the Augustine, made fun of people in his writings for reading silently. They didn't read quietly. They read out loud. What are they hearing? What are they reading? Not on the wall this time, on the ground. Holy Moses. What is he writing? Oh no! What is he writing? Nobody knows that. Jesus knows what's in the heart of a man. Not those things. Now I know that's speculation, because he doesn't say what he's writing. But that he says, he who is without sin, cast the first stone. And look at your sin resume. By the way, that's the longest one you have. Your sin resume. That's the thing you're most qualified to do on your own. Everybody's got a long one. Writing people's sin resumes in the ground. Hearing their name. Isn't that worse? Way worse. Hearing someone speak your name. With a sin attached to it. Sin worthy of death. Around your neighbors. The crowd is gone, by the way. That's all that's there is neighbors in Jerusalem. There's no strangers. Oh no. So the older first, longer resume. They leave. Followed by the younger. So Jesus is left alone. Everybody left, apparently. Nobody wants to be in that uncomfortable spot. Don't you feel kind of awkward right now anyway? I can feel that. A little bit. Some of y'all feel a little awkward just talking about their sin. Not even your sin. Well, come up here. You can see I didn't write anything on the floor. I don't know anyway. Don't care to. He's left alone in the court of the women with a woman who is known to have committed adultery. Now, if he was a pastor, he'd be in deep doo-doo right now. Jesus doesn't care. I know I say that a lot, but Jesus doesn't care. Stands up and he says to her, in the most endearing way possible, ladies, woman, I love it, where are they? Did no one condemn you? What does Jesus say? Where are they? No one condemn you? No one. No one more. Kata krino. Krino means to judge or to condemn. Kata krino kind of wraps it all up. Pronounce judgment and execute judgment all at once. Did anyone even pick up a rock, lady? No. There's no one here to cast a stone at me. See, no one picked up a stone because when everyone's worthy of the same fate, no one is left to do the stoning. Yes? When everyone's guilty, when everybody's capital crime is listed, Jesus said, you want to have a court? You want to have a kangaroo court? We'll have it right here. Form a line, oldest to youngest. Here we go. And then whoever's left can stone the rest. Who's left? So everybody's worthy of capital punishment. No one's left to do the stoning. But when you're the king, something other than condemnation is necessary. You need grace. Mercy, but grace as well. What does Jesus say? I do not condemn you either. Now he uses a different word, krino. I'm not even going to pronounce a sentence on you. Katakrino, there's no one left to throw a stone. Well, I'm not even going to bother pronouncing a sentence. He doesn't deal with their guilt. From now on, sin no more. I thought sin wasn't the issue, Pastor. It's not between her and Jesus. Didn't Jesus just say, I'm only with you for a little while longer? He told the cripple at the pool of Siloam the same thing when he ran into him at the temple. And we don't even know how the sin was related to his condition, but we know that it was because, look, he says, go your way, sin no more, that nothing worse happens to you. Because his condition was directly related to his behavior. How was this woman now standing alone with Jesus in the court of the women at the temple having this conversation? Well, Jesus seems to indicate that she was guilty. It wasn't a false accusation. But Jesus isn't always going to be in the temple. He's not always going to be in the court of the women. And the next time, if there is a next time, this isn't going to happen. Go your way, sin no more. I mean, frankly, they couldn't even establish her guilt anymore. There's no witnesses, much less people to throw rocks. And you realize this was not like chunking a piece of flint across the pond, right? It had to be bigger than your fist and smaller than your head. Can you throw a rock the size of your head? How hard? Serious business. They couldn't even establish the guilt. In a legal sense, I don't condemn you either. It strikes me that Jesus had the knowledge, right? He knew not only what she had done, it seems that he knew what everybody had done. He had the knowledge, he had the power to judge. Yes, are we all on the same page so far? He had the knowledge, he had the power, he had the right, and I'm going to go you one better. He had the responsibility to judge between the righteous and the unrighteous. He does. Read Revelation, folks. Is there? You know what the difference was? He was reluctant to condemn in light of his present ministry at the time, what was to come. He was reluctant to condemn when he had the option to express mercy and grace. He had the knowledge, the power, the right, the responsibility to judge between righteousness and unrighteousness, and yet he was reluctant to do. Isn't that backwards from what we see? There are a lot of people that don't have the knowledge, don't have the power, don't have the right, and no one gave them the responsibility, but how eager are they? Totally backwards of Jesus' example. Eager to condemn. I think I have a slide here. Tammy, could you put that up for a minute? The relative badness of sin. Have you seen this? The Babylon Bee. Y'all follow the Babylon Bee? It's a satirical site. But you know, satire is awfully close to reality. That's what makes good satire. It says the relative badness of sin. There's a theological term for you. Now, the relative badness of sin. Sins you struggle with here in the green, really not that bad. Really not that bad. That's all. You're really not that bad. And in the red, whoa, Nelly, that sin is bad. Those other people better start repenting. Sins other people struggle with. Isn't that real? Sometimes I have a hard time telling. That's a satirical sight. Humanity is pretty naturally eager to condemn. We think that we can get closer to God by stacking bodies in a staircase to get closer to Him. Be reluctant to condemn. Be eager to show grace. Okay? All right. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this day. And we thank You for the grace that You have shown us today and each day of our lives. We love You. We love You for Your grace that You've given to us each day into eternity. We thank You for it. It's in Your Son's name we pray. Amen.